We are ready this morning for Isaiah chapter 53. With this chapter, we reach the zenith of Old Testament prophecy. Your handout this morning actually deals with last Lord's Day morning's lesson. You remember we commented on Alexander the Great and what happened when he took over the universe and what happened to Israel. And that's really what the handout this morning is about. It looks back. Last Lord's Day's handout dealt with the lamb being sheared and the lamb being slaughtered. And that deals with today's lesson. Sometimes it's hard to predict exactly what we're going to cover, and so sometimes the handout may be off just a little bit, but that explains it. I'm fairly confident we'll cover chapter 53 this morning and maybe more. But at any rate, we have, after this morning, 6 Lord's Days left. And if we just cover one chapter this morning, we'll have 13 chapters. Those chapters are not lengthy, and we can, I think, cover them with some ease. So we will finish Isaiah in our 2 quarters. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, this morning we come to study Thy Son. And in particular, Father, we come to study His sacrifice for us. We come to learn more about Your willingness to give Your Son to bear our sins upon the tree. We're shameful, Father, for our sins that sent Him there. But we are grateful beyond expression for Your love and grace that provided us a way back to Thee. And though, Father, we cannot express it in words, we pray that we will be encouraged by this study and Your great gift to express it more and more in the lives that we live as we strive to walk more closely with Thee. Be with us in our study this morning. May our hearts open wide to receive this great message. In the name of Jesus our Lord, amen. Isaiah chapter 53 begins with a question. Who hath believed our message? And that, of course, raises a question. The question being, what is the message about which he is speaking? If you go to the New Testament, you find that both John and Paul quoted this verse. John quotes it in John chapter 12, and then he comments, "These things said Isaiah because he saw his glory and spake of Him," speaking of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 10, Paul applies the verse to the failure of the Jews to hearken to the glad tidings preached by the apostles. And so it is very clear, based upon what Isaiah says and its use in the New Testament, that the message is identified as the message from God through Isaiah, through Jesus, and through the apostles, a message that was generally rejected by the people. Isaiah also speaks in this passage of the arm of Jehovah. And we have learned that the arm of Jehovah is a figure of speech which stands for and represents the power of God that is revealed in the message that was refused. and is the power of God that is exercised in the salvation that results from believing the message that Isaiah gave and that the apostles gave and that Jesus spoke. So what Isaiah is telling us here in verse number 1 is that God, by both word and deed, revealed himself in the salvation that he was providing through Jesus Christ. Isaiah is very certain that that of which he speaks is going to happen. And once again, Isaiah is so certain that he is using what we have identified as the prophetic perfect, because he's speaking of these things as having already been accomplished. Coming events are described in the past tense. In verse 2, he speaks of the centerpiece of the message. For he grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. The servant is going to grow up in the constant care and keeping of his father. If you look at John chapter 8 and verse 29, Jesus says that he that sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I do the will of my Father in heaven. Never, never did God leave Jesus until one moment that we're going to read about and learn about later in this chapter. But he says the servant is going to grow up out of dry ground. Why does he describe it as dry ground? Possibly because the land has laid desolate while the people of God have been in Babylonian captivity. But more likely, Isaiah is speaking about the house of David and the manner in which the house of David had degenerated. If you look at Jerusalem and Judea in the time of Jesus, who was it that was sitting upon the throne? It was not somebody from the house of David. It was the Edomite Herod, whose ancestors had made a practice of opposing and oppressing the people of God. And on top of that was another layer, because the Edomite Herod was subject to Rome. And it was really Rome that was ruling over Jerusalem and Judea. On top of that, the priesthood, who were supposed to be representing God and the law of God, were about as corrupt as they could be. They were greatly influenced by the Sadducean philosophy of unbelief. And they couldn't look to the priesthood for leadership or help. The people were no better, because the people of Judea were bound more by tradition than they were by truth. And they were committed more to their traditions than they were to the truth of God. And God is telling us here that out of such a dry ground, out of such a political and moral and legal, that is, dealing with the law, corruption, God was going to raise up a servant who would bring beauty and wonder to the people of God. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 17, verses 22 to 24, describes it as a dry tree. And out of that dry tree, we think of that as being a dead tree. out of that dry tree, God is going to grow a limb. But when he arrives, he's going to be horribly disfigured by the treatment at his trials and the crucifixion. Indeed, Isaiah tells us that he will be so mistreated that he will be repulsive to look at. People will see it and turn their heads because they don't want to view what has happened to the servant. There will be, Isaiah tells us, in him no beauty. The people were expecting a king in regal adornment. They were expecting a king in all of his regal majesty to sit upon an earthly throne. But Isaiah tells us there will be none of that. And instead of getting what they wanted to get, what they got was an unimposing peasant from a small town, an obscure village in Galilee. This servant would have none of the human glory that men look for and desire. As a man who is humble and unimpressive by the standards of the world, Isaiah tells us in verse 3 that he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. To despise is to hold in little esteem someone or something. And maybe we can begin to understand more about this word if we go back into the Old Testament and think of Esau, who despised his birthright and sold it for a mess of pottage. One of the sad things about the religious world today is that they're not selling their birthright for a mess of pottage, but so many religious people are selling it for a pot of message. We speak what we want to speak, and we speak what we want to hear, and what others want to hear, instead of speaking the true word of God. They despised the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was a man of grief. But maybe what we don't understand when we read this passage is that the grief that he, with which he was acquainted, was not for himself. I'm convinced that the grief which he bore because of the spiritual condition of the human race, for the same reason that brought him here, and the same reason that led him to Calvary. This obviously caused the servant deep concern, caused him mental anguish, caused him sorrow of soul, under which he groaned with grief. He looked out and he saw men calloused by sin and steeped in their own iniquities, who were despising him, the true servant of God, who could lift them to solid spiritual health and right relationship with their Creator. After all, here was a man who had never done anything but good. Acts 10:38 gives a brief biography, if you please, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and right in the middle of it is the phrase that all of us know and remember, he went about doing good. And the good that he really came to do was to save mankind, to save God's people. But how did they repay him? They repaid him only with that which was evil and bad. How sad it is that the nation, and indeed how sad it is that all men, and that includes many of us even in this world today, fail to see the spiritual beauty of his life and of his teaching, and therefore fail to set proper value upon him, but despised him. How blind does man have to be not to have recognized then, or to recognize even now, the greatest benefactor and benefit that God ever offered to the human family? If instead of the English we turn to the Hebrew language, in the Hebrew the pronouns are emphatic. Surely they were our griefs which he bore. Not he bore our griefs, but our griefs which he bore. The emphasis is upon our griefs. And having spoken of the servant's humiliation in verses 2 and 3, Isaiah hastens to declare the reason for it. 12 times over within the space of 9 verses, he asserts with a most emphatic reiteration that all the servant's sufferings were vicarious. That is to say, that his sufferings were born for mankind. They were born to save mankind from the consequences of his sins. They were born to enable mankind to escape punishment. And this Old Testament doctrine, and it is an Old Testament doctrine, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 on, is also a blessed New Testament doctrine. And I'm not going to take the time to read the passages, but if you go to the website, you'll find a whole list of passages here representative of this doctrine in the New Testament. And it is this doctrine that forms the hope, that forms the trust, that forms the basis of man's salvation. It is the consolation of those who are the children of God. Christ's sufferings were the remedy for all of the ills that flesh is heir to use an expression from Shakespeare, Hamlet's soliloquy. The servant willingly took these burdens upon himself. But because of his painful sufferings and afflictions, because of his sorrows and acquaintance with grief, the people regarded him as smitten of God. Suffering not for our sins, but suffering for his own. We'll see that the servant was smitten of God, but only in the sense that God permitted him to suffer. God provided him as an offering. God provided him as a sacrifice. And surely in the context of this great chapter, you can understand why I get upset when we sing the Lamb of God that talks about the Romans offering him as a sacrifice. It was God who gave him as a sacrifice. And indeed, if God had not given him, the Romans would have been absolutely powerless because they could not kill the Son of God. God had to give him. And Jesus had to lay down his own life. But the people said, oh no. He's suffering all right, but he's suffering for his own sins. Verse 5 corrects that misconception and contains further evidence of the great truth that all of the sufferings of Jesus Christ were for us and constituted the basis of our salvation from sin. The form may be varied, but the truth is one. O-N-E. Christ was wounded or pierced for our iniquities. Well, that's a pretty high-sounding word. Sounds a little better than sin, doesn't it? Sometimes we try to hide terrible things in fancy words. What are our iniquities? Our iniquities are our rebellion against God's authority and against God's law. But what do those iniquities do since they are a rebellion against God's authority and against God's law? What they do is separate us from God. Well, what can be done about that when those iniquities separate us from God? One of two things can happen. And one of these two things will happen. They can be punished, or they can be pardoned. There is no tertium quid, to use the Latin. There is no third alternative. They'll be punished, or they'll be pardoned. Well, if they're punished, what then is the result? The result is an eternal separation from God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. And it was this very punishment that Jesus endured, though he did not endure it eternally. He endured it on the cross. Psalm 22, verse 1, Matthew 27, verse 46. Look also at Ephesians 2, 14 to 18, and 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25. He was wounded or pierced for our iniquities. He was pierced by the thorns. He was pierced by the nails. He was pierced by the spear. And it was the piercing of the nails to which he gave up his life. He was bruised or crushed. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And what those words mean, the chastisement that brought us peace, that brought an end to the enmity between man and God. And once more made it possible for man to be at peace with an offended God. Then Isaiah says, with his stripes we are healed. Some translations say we were healed. Here you might look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. In addition to the blows inflicted upon Jesus by the hand, in addition to the blows inflicted upon Jesus by the reed, he received a judicial scourging. And such a scourging always leaves upon one the stripes of which Isaiah speaks and by which we are healed. Why, oh why, was all of this vicarious suffering necessary? Isaiah answers the question. All we like sheep have gone astray. This may be a reference to the entire nation of Judah. It may be a reference to all of the nations of the world or both. And I frankly think it is both because it surely applies to both. In short, it seems to apply to every accountable person who has ever lived. Isaiah then takes a further step and defines what he means by all we like sheep have gone astray. He says, we have turned everyone to his own way. There's not a one of us. Not a one of us here this morning who can say, well, that doesn't apply to me. Because Isaiah is saying by inspiration this morning, everyone turned to his own way. This doesn't mean just a few. It means collectively, which for us can hardly be conceived. But it also means individually. And of that I can conceive. Because I know that it includes Jess Hall. There was none that did good, no, not one. Psalm 14 and verse 3. Everyone had abandoned the way of Jehovah. Go back to Isaiah 40 and verse 3. To walk in their own ways. We'll reach that in chapter 66 and verse 3. And in all of this, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's not forget the individual aspect of this. How many of us have been in a situation where we just got lost in a big crowd? And how easy is it for us to get lost in a big crowd when he says it's the iniquity of us all? And we just sort of lose ourselves out there and feel no personal responsibility. It was my sin that sent my Lord to Calvary. It was my sin that he bore upon the tree. And I will tell you this morning that if all of you and if all of the rest of the world was perfect, and I was the only sinner, I think my Lord would have gone to the tree for me. Let us understand our personal responsibility in all of this, so that we have a personal gratitude and love and response to our Heavenly Father and His great gift. The Hebrew literally for this last phrase is the Lord caused to light upon him the iniquity of us all. God the Father laid the burden upon the Son, who voluntarily accepted it. He came into the world to do his Father's will. And as the hour approached, with tears of blood, he got on his knees and he said, "Father, let this cup pass from me." And then he added one last phrase, "If it be thy will." It was not God's will. And thus the Son went to do his will. The Father could not let the cup pass because he had sent the Son to be a propitiation for our sins. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. If there was to be a substitution for mankind's salvation, the iniquity of all must be laid upon him. How wonderful. How marvelous. And my song shall ever be, "How wonderful, how marvelous is my Savior's love for me." The redemption by the servant is as universal as the sin of man. If man will only turn in repentance and obedience to God and receive the free gift that God has provided. Verses 7 to 9, the total submission of the servant. The suffering, the death, and the burial of the servant are foretold in these verses. He was oppressed. And this surely includes all of the suffering that an evil tyrant could inflict upon a prisoner. Yet when he was afflicted, when he was enduring the suffering, when he was enduring the inner pain to which he willingly submitted, he opened not his mouth. This is the second reference in chapter 53 to sheep. The first one compares man to the animal in the sense that the sheep is sometimes regarded as about the dumbest animal on the planet. It just walks away from the shepherd. Goes away on its own. Does its own thing. And has no recognition or apparently no ability to recognize that he's leaving safety. All we like sheep have gone astray. This second reference to a sheep compares the servant to the sheep going quietly to be shorn, or worse yet, slaughtered. When he was accused by the chief priests and questioned by Pilate, he gave them no answer. Not even one word, Matthew 27, 1 to 14. When he was questioned by Herod, he answered him nothing. Luke 23, verse 9. Twice, John the forerunner speaks of Jesus as the Lamb of God. And both of those references spring from this passage here in Isaiah. The unfair judicial treatment of the servant is foreseen. By some translations read from oppression and judgment, he was taken away. This verse describes a violence that cloaked itself under the formalities of a legal process. It was sort of like the old Western movies that come up to the bad guy and say, first we're going to give you a fair trial, then we're going to hang you. That's what was going on with Jesus. They tried diligently to find people who would condemn him, who would lie to condemn him. And the liars couldn't even get their stories straight. And finally they decided, based on what he said, that he was guilty of blasphemy. What need we more? And decided it was time to have him crucified. The verb here is passive. He was taken away. And it seems to indicate the meaning that this is a reference to his death. He was removed from the earth. He was cut off out of the land of the living. Pilate's verdict of innocent, which he repeated three times. John chapter 18, verse 38, 19, verses 4 and 6, was in effect reversed when he washed his hands and delivered Jesus over to be crucified. Who among all those living at that time had any idea that his death was for the transgressions of the people? Of whom Isaiah says, to whom the stroke was due. You get the significance of that statement? What was happening to Jesus was what ought to be happening to you and to me. But the people of his generation saw him as a blasphemer and one who was worthy of death. In fact, in view of their life and his life, they should have realized that they were worthy of death themselves and that he was the servant who came to save them and to reveal God in his redemptive love. Having revealed the violent nature of the servant's death, Isaiah turns to the servant's burial. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Albert Barnes interprets the passage, and his grave was appointed with the wicked, but he was with a rich man in his death. The thought is that although it was intended that he be buried with the wicked, as the Romans would bury him with the cross upon which he had died, or as the Jews would dispose of him by taking his body out to Gehenna, some other ignominious sight, he was buried in the tomb of a rich man. They assigned him a grave with criminals, but after he died a martyr's death, he was buried with a rich man. Jehovah the Father could not and did not make the cup to pass. But one thing the Father, by His providence, could do was, after His Son had gone to the tree and after His body had been taken down, by His providence, God could see that He got a decent burial. And He did. The prophecy was fulfilled when Joseph of Arimathea came and requested the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted the request, and our Lord was buried in a new tomb. Christ's life was always above reproach. His speech was always sincere and true. He had done no criminal act. He had not failed in His work or in His mission. And therefore His Father saw that He was honorably laid to rest. Verses 10 to 12, victory and reward. How can these verses be labeled victory and reward when they begin, "Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin." Peter declared the same thing in Acts chapter 2, him being delivered up by the predeterminate counsel of God, foreknowledge of God. "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain," Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Despite His innocence, the Lord took pleasure in bruising Him. What does that tell us? It tells us something we referred to earlier, and that is that His death was not in the hands of evil men. It was in the Lord's hands. This doesn't absolve from responsibility those who participated in the crucifixion and the condemnation. But they were doing only that which God permitted them to do. Let me tell you that in the Lord's pleasure there was no delight. Nor does the word mean that God took pleasure in seeing His Son upon the tree. But what was it that pleased Him? That which pleased Him and that which He saw was the sacrifice that was being offered for my sins. He was pleased to see a sacrifice that was adequate, that was perfect, that was complete in every respect, and that would bring us back to God. Three results from that. Number one, He shall see His seed. He will see His spiritual posterity. He is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He will see His spiritual children. Number two, He'll prolong His days, a reference to His resurrection. His death was plainly announced. His death occurred. But He was raised from the dead and forevermore holds the keys of death and Hades. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. And thirdly, the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in His hand. It was God's good pleasure that through His victory the new Israel would prosper, its destiny resting in His hand. We've gotten to verse 11. We're almost through. I did hear the second bell, and I will not continue and say we made it like I did once before. Folks, is it any wonderful why this is referred to as the pinnacle of Messiah, messianic prophecy? How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love to me. We'll continue here next Lord's Day. God bless us to live up to the sacrifice of our Savior.